The Katra Podcast, conversations for the curious, essential knowledge simplified, your gateway to essential ideas that matter most. This audio summary has been prepared with the help of a Katra AI. Welcome to the deep dive. Today, we're jumping into a really foundational text, St. Augustine's Confessions.
Foundational is definitely the word. It's often called the first real psychological autobiography in the West. Quite something for the fourth century.
Absolutely. And when we hear confessions, we might just think, okay, listing sins. But it's more than that, isn't it?
Oh, much more. Yes, there's confession of sin, of past mistakes, which he does in excruciating detail sometimes. But it's equally, maybe even more so, a confession of faith. It's praise. It's acknowledging God's role in his life. It's really got this dual meaning.
Okay, so if we kind of look past the specific theology for just a second, what's the big human question he's wrestling with by putting his, well, his very messy life out there?
He's really tackling that fundamental thing we all grapple with, right? How do we find real, lasting happiness, true fulfillment? And his answer, which was pretty radical then, is that you can only find that peace, that truth, through a personal connection with God.
And that involves, like, total honesty about yourself.
Total honesty, yeah. And recognizing you need help, what he calls grace. It's not just about figuring it out intellectually.
Which maybe explains why it still resonates, because it taps into that universal feeling, that famous line.
Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Exactly. That feeling that something's missing, that we're always searching. Augustine basically maps that spiritual restlessness.
And he kind of created the whole genre of looking inward, didn't he? The introspective memoir owes him a lot.
Completely. He made the inner life, the soul's journey, a serious subject for literature. Before him, it wasn't really done like this.
Okay, let's unpack the man himself. St. Augustine of Hippo lived 354 to 430 AD, so late Roman Empire.
Right, a time of huge change. He was born in North Africa, part of the Roman world then, and saw the beginnings of its decline. Intellectually, he's fascinating. He acts as this bridge between classical thought, Plato, Cicero the Great, and Christian theology, which was still relatively new and developing.
And he wasn't just some monk writing in isolation. He had serious credentials, right?
Oh, yeah. Top-notch education.
Yeah.
Master of rhetoric, which was like being a star academic and public speaker back then. He taught in Milan, a major imperial city. He knew his classics inside out.
But what makes his confessions so compelling isn't just the brain power.
Not at all. It's the authenticity. His authority comes from the struggle. This was an abstract theory for him. He spent, what, 9 years deeply involved in Manichaeism, a completely different religion. He talks very openly about his sensual life, his long-term partner he wasn't married to, their son Adeodatus.
Who he clearly loved very much.
Deeply. And the book is filled with his own intellectual doubts, his moral failings, his wrestling. He earned the perspective he shares. It comes from lived experience, not just books.
So, the book itself, written maybe 10 years after his conversion, around 397, and it's written to God.
Directly addressed to God, yeah. It's structured like this long, unfolding prayer. Part autobiography, part philosophical inquiry, part testimony.
And the basic idea is that his life story is kind of a case study for everyone's search for truth.
That's the core of it. He's saying, look, my journey, with all its twists and turns, shows how this universal search works. And his point is that finding God, or ultimate truth, isn't just an intellectual puzzle. It requires your whole self, your mind, and your heart, your will. You need both understanding and surrender.
And the structure of the book mirrors that. You mentioned two parts.
Exactly. Books 1 through 9 are the story. His childhood, education, ambitions, his relationships, the intellectual searching, that famous conversion scene, and ending poignantly with his mother Monica's death. It's incredibly vivid.
Okay, the life story.
But then, books 10 to 13 shift gears dramatically. He moves from narrating his past life to analyzing the conditions of life itself. He dives deep into memory. How does it work? What is time? How do we understand the Genesis creation story? It connects his personal transformation to these huge, universal questions.
Let's get into that first part then. Books 1 and 2, he starts right from infancy and makes this kind of controversial point about babies sinning. Seems a bit harsh.
It does sound harsh to modern ears, yeah.
Yeah.
He's observing things like infant jealousy, possessiveness, tantrums. And he uses that to argue for what theology calls original sin, this idea that humans are inherently flawed, self-centered, right from the start. It sets the stage for understanding why we need grace.
Okay, I see the theological point. And then that leads into the famous pear theft story in book 2. He and his friends steal some pears they don't even want. Why is this stupid teenage prank such a big deal for him?
Because he analyzes the motive so intensely. He says, look, we weren't hungry. The pears weren't even that good. We just stole them to steal them. to do something wrong.
Just for the thrill of breaking the rules.
Exactly. He calls it a perverse pleasure in wrongdoing itself. Loving the sin, not the fruit. For him, it was this profound insight into the irrationality of choosing evil, choosing disorder over good, just because you can. It really shook him, looking back.
Then in Carthage, as a student, he's intellectually arrogant, gets into relationships, but he also discovers Cicero. That sparks something.
Yes, Cicero's Hortensius, which is now lost, apparently ignited this passionate desire in him for wisdom, for philosophy. But he found the Christian scriptures at that point stylistically crude compared to Cicero. His intellectual pride was a barrier.
Which is why Manichaeism appealed. It seemed more sophisticated.
It seemed more rational to him then. It offered this neat, dualistic explanation for evil. There's a good force and an evil force constantly battling. And crucially, it kind of absolved him of personal responsibility. Evil wasn't really his fault. It was this other power acting in the world. Psychologically, quite comforting, you know?
But that comfort didn't last. Book 5, he finally meets the big Manichaean leader, Faustus. High hopes.
Huge hopes. He thought Faustus would have all the intellectual answers. But while Faustus was apparently a very smooth talker, Augustine saw pretty quickly that there wasn't much substance behind the rhetoric.
Ah, the emperor has no clothes moment.
Kind of, yeah. The whole Manichaean system started to unravel from intellectually. So he moves to Milan, still searching. And that's where he encounters Bishop Ambrose.
Initially, just to check out his speaking style, right? Because Ambrose was famous for his rhetoric.
Exactly. He went as a connoisseur of rhetoric, but he was surprised. He found Ambrose's interpretation of scripture intellectually deep and compelling in a way he hadn't expected. It opened the door to seeing Christianity differently.
And then book 7 is the big intellectual dam breaking. Reading the Neoplatonists, how did they help?
They were crucial. They helped him overcome two massive mental blocks he'd inherited, partly from Manichaeism. First, how to think about God. Not as some physical substance, but as pure, non-material spirit.
Okay, God isn't a giant blob of light.
Right. And second, the huge problem of evil. Neoplatonism gave him the concept of evil not as a thing, but as a privation, an absence, a lack of goodness. Like, darkness is the absence of light.
So evil isn't a competing force, it's just where good isn't.
Essentially, yes. Okay. Rivaccio Bonia. This is massive for him. It meant God didn't create evil. Evil is a corruption or distortion of the good. Intellectually, the path to Christianity was now clear.
Yeah.
But the will wasn't ready.
Right. Book 6, the agony phase. He knows where the truth is intellectually, but he just can't commit.
Total paralysis. He's torn between his worldly ambitions, his career, his sexual desires, and this call to a completely different life in Christ. His mother, Monica, is praying constantly, pushing him.
And this is when he makes that painful decision about his long-term partner, the mother of his son.
Yes. He sends her away, planning to marry someone else of his social class. It's brutal to read. And even after doing that, he still can't embrace celibacy and takes another lover briefly. It just shows how stuck he felt. His will was, in his words, chained.
Which brings us to the climax in book 8, the garden scene. Utter despair.
Complete meltdown. He's in a friend's garden, hearing stories of others who made radical conversions, and he's just overwhelmed with shame. Why can't he, this brilliant man, control himself? He's weeping uncontrollably.
And then the voice.
And he hears this child's voice chanting, "Tuli, Tuli Leish, take up and read, take up and read." He takes it as a divine command.
Finds a copy of St. Paul's letters.
Opens it randomly to Romans 13. Not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And boom, that's it.
The final push.
The final push. He says the light of certainty flooded his heart. All that vanished. The will was healed in that moment. It's one of the most famous conversion accounts ever written.
So after that, book 9 covers his resignation from his teaching post, his baptism alongside his son Adiodotus.
And that incredibly beautiful, mystical vision he shares with his mother Monica at Ostia, right before she dies. They're talking, leaning out a window, and suddenly they have this shared sense of ascending towards eternal wisdom, beyond words. It's a serene culmination of her life's prayers for him.
Wow. So that wraps up the narrative part, but he doesn't stop there. Book 10 takes this sharp turn into psychology.
Right. He realizes, okay, I told my story, my past, but what is this past? How do I even hold it? That leads him into this incredible exploration of memory. He calls memory this vast palace, this inner world where our identity is stored, where we encounter ourselves. And crucially, he argues it's within this inner space, in the present moment of awareness, that we must search for God.
And then Book 11 tackles time itself, which is notoriously tricky.
Oh, it's mind-bending and incredibly modern. He basically asks, what is time? And famously concludes, if no one asks me, I know. If I wish to explain it to one that asketh, I know not.
Ha, feel that.
We all do. He argues time isn't an external thing, but a feature of the mind, a distensio animi, a stretching out of the soul. The past is present memory, the future is present expectation, and the present is present attention. It's all happening now, in the mind.
Whereas God exists outside of that flow.
Exactly. God lives in an eternal, unchanging now, encompassing all of our past, present, and future simultaneously. It's a profound contrast.
Okay, so pulling back from the details, if we boil it down, what are the big takeaways, the key themes that still speak to us?
Well, first, definitely the integration of reason and faith. Augustine doesn't ditch philosophy when he becomes Christian. He shows how philosophy actually prepared him for faith and how faith then eliminates reason.
So don't check your brain at the door of belief.
Absolutely. Seek intellectual honesty in everything. Don't compartmentalize your life. That's a really valuable lesson.
And that restlessness theme, how does that challenge us practically?
It makes you ask, okay, what am I really chasing right now? Is this career goal, this relationship, this possession? Is it just me trying to fill that God-shaped hole with something finite? It's a call to examine our deepest desires.
Right. And what about his ideas on sin and grace?
The big insight there is that sin isn't just breaking rules. It's fundamentally a misdirected love. Loving lesser things, created things, or even ourselves more than the ultimate good, the Creator. And his own struggle shows that willpower often isn't enough to fix this misdirection. We need help. We need grace, some kind of intervention. That resonates with anyone trying to break a bad habit or addiction, I think. You often need something beyond just gritting your teeth.
Mm-hmm. Makes sense. And finally, this idea of looking back and seeing a pattern. Providence.
Yeah, divine providence. Augustine looks back at all the mistakes, the detours, even the sins, and sees God's hand somehow guiding him through it all, using it all for good in the end. It encourages us to do the same with our own lives. Can we find a purpose, a narrative, even in the difficult parts? Can we see how struggles might have shaped us in necessary ways?
It's definitely a hopeful perspective. And the way he writes is just so memorable. He has these lines that just stick with you.
He really does. Literary genius on top of everything else.
What about that one that perfectly captures that feeling of knowing what's right, but not being ready? The I'll start the diet tomorrow of the spiritual life.
Ah, yes. His prayer before conversion. Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. So honest, so human. Captures that divided will perfectly.
And the absolute core message of the book, the restlessness.
That has to be. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. It's the thesis statement, really. That ache we feel is actually pointing us home.
Beautiful. And after he finally converts, that cry of joy mixed with regret.
Late if I loved you, beauty so ancient and so new, late if I loved you. You could just feel the emotion pouring out, the relief, the wonder, and maybe a touch of sadness for the wasted years.
And finally, the phrase that broke the spell in the garden.
Tollage, tollage. Take up and read, take up and read. Simple words, but for him, the sound of divine intervention cutting through his paralysis. Powerful stuff.
Beyond the big ideas, how can we actually use the confessions today? What are the practical applications?
Well, the most obvious one is as a model for self-reflection. His ruthless honesty in examining his motives, his flaws, his thoughts. It's a masterclass in self-assessment. It's great inspiration for journaling, therapy, any kind of serious personal growth work.
Being real with yourself.
Exactly. And then there's his journey through grief, losing his close friend, losing his mother, Monica. He doesn't shy away from the pain. He shows how you can move through despair, find meaning in memory, and integrate loss into your ongoing life. It's incredibly relatable.
What about big life changes? He gave up a pretty sweet career.
He did. His shift from star professor of rhetoric to priest and eventually bishop is a powerful example of vocational discernment. It wasn't impulsive. It involved years of searching, intellectual struggle, emotional surrender, and then a willingness to sacrifice status and security for what he felt was a deeper calling, useful for anyone pondering a major career or life path change.
And maybe something for parents in the story of Monica.
Oh, definitely. Her persistent prayer and love for Augustine, even when he was actively rejecting everything she stood for. It's a testament to long-term influence. It shows how parental love and faithfulness, even when it seems utterly ineffective for years, can eventually bear amazing fruit, patience and persistence.
So, wrapping up, what's the final impression? What should we really take away from this deep dive?
For me, it's the sheer synthesis. You have this brilliant mind, trained in classical rhetoric, combined with piercing psychological insight, honestly, centuries ahead of its time, all fused with profound theological depth. He basically invented the psychological memoir. He made the inner world, the struggles of the individual soul, a subject worthy of great literature. That's a monumental legacy.
Yeah, that's huge. And my final thought is maybe simpler. Augustine shows us that the search for who we truly are and the search for God, or ultimate meaning, whatever you call it, they're not separate quests, they're intertwined. And maybe the most hopeful part is that his story proves that profound transformation is possible. No matter how lost you feel, how messy your life seems, change can happen. It's a story of hope, really, grounded in the reality of human struggle. See you next time with another remarkable thinker, another powerful book, and another idea that has shaped our world. This audio summary is brought to you by Akatra Foundation.